Okay, take your Bible, go back to the Gospel of John. We're in chapter 11 today, finishing chapter 11 and beginning chapter 12. We are at this point over halfway through our study of this book, this gospel, this narrative that just so beautifully outlines the story of Jesus. And we've just kind of been following him around and seeing what he is doing and listening to the things that he is teaching, just like we were there, which is so fun and just fascinating to me that we get to do that. And so we're in chapter 11. We're going to begin at verse 45 and examine down to like 12, verse 11 today. And last week, Mikey helped us look at the story of Jesus as he raised Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus was his friend. And we mentioned that the story of Lazarus being raised from the dead is the center of the Gospel of John. It is written in this chiastic form. We've talked about that in this inverse parallelism where it kind of mirrors itself, and the hinge point, the crux, the pinnacle, if you will, of the story of the Gospel of John is Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, but really Jesus having this interaction as with Martha in verse 11 or chapter 11, verse 25 and 26. Jesus says to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." And that is the central message, the central focus. The point of the whole narrative of John is that Jesus' life and resurrection is found in him. And then he asks Martha, "Do you believe this?" John explicitly states that. He says there's a ton of other things, we're going to get to this, there's a ton of other things that Jesus did, a ton of other things that Jesus said that are not recorded. Even if they were recorded, the books of the world couldn't contain them. But he says specifically his narration, his account of Jesus said, "These things I write to you so that you can believe that Jesus is the Son of God." And all of that in this hinging part of the story, as the story is leading up to this point where Jesus has this interaction with Martha, and he says, "Do you believe in me?" And she does. And then we start to turn the narrative to the second half of the story. And it's so interesting. Now, as we begin chapter 12 and end chapter 11, it kind of finishes the story of Lazarus and his family there, and then it turns to Mary for a second. We're going to talk about that, but it really is depicting the last week of Jesus' life, at least in terms of his pre-crucifixion life. And nearly 50%, nearly half of John's gospel is dedicated to the final earthly week of Jesus before he dies on the cross, the Passover week. Half of the story is given to this week. Matthew dedicates about 33% of his gospel to this week, Mark 40%, and Luke over 25%. So much attention given to the last week or so of Jesus' life. And today we're going to examine two stories that outline the different responses to the ministry of Jesus and to the miracles of Jesus. And in chapter 11, verse 45, it just says that many of the Jewish people believe in Jesus because of the miracle of Lazarus' resurrection. I'm going to read 45, maybe down to like 54. It just says this: "Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary had seen what Jesus did. They believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, 'What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.' But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish.' He did not say this of his own accord, but being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but to gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made their plans to put Jesus to death, and Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with his disciples. So Lazarus has been raised from the dead. The word is getting out that this guy who was dead, who they had a funeral for, who was buried for like 4 days, is alive again. And the word is spreading, and it just says that many people, they remembered what Jesus taught, and they saw what Jesus did, and now that they have seen and they understand, or they hear the story of Jesus raising somebody from the dead, they believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah, the promised King. Observing how Jesus cared so deeply for the needs of Lazarus, Mary, and Martha, many of the Jewish people concluded that Jesus must care for them too. Others, it says, didn't respond that way. They didn't respond with belief in Jesus as the Son of God. They didn't respond with thanksgiving and worship and adoration and all these things. Instead, they went and notified the Pharisees what Jesus had done in raising Lazarus. And this is kind of where the narrative begins to turn the page from simply the ministry of Jesus to people really hating Jesus enough to make plans to actually arrest him and actually put him to death. The wheels are in motion for that to happen. Verse 57 gives us a hint as to why some of the people reacted that way. It just mentions that the chief priests and the Pharisees, they had given orders, it says, for anyone with information regarding the whereabouts of Jesus to come forward. They were essentially putting a bounty on the head of Jesus. It's like Jesus made the most wanted list. And these religious rulers are saying, hey, we're out for this guy. If anybody sees him, if anybody knows where he is, we order you to notify us so that we can go and have him arrested. And there was a penalty for that. It was excommunication from the temple. And so that's why these people early on in the latter verses of chapter 11, they don't worship Jesus. They go and tell the Pharisees. And then verse 47 and 48, they describe this, the Pharisees, the religious leading body, remember them, and the chief priests. The chief priests, we've talked about them before. They are former high priests. They are people of influence. They're like this super influential political action committee. They are the movers and the shakers. They are the ones who politically and even in the religious realm get things done and oversee and dictate everything. They are puppet masters of the Jewish world. They are called the council. And together, they are called the Sanhedrin, the leading body, the ruling body, where the chief priest presides over everything. They are the ruling body of the Jews that held the highest level of authority in all civil, criminal, and religious matters for the Jewish people. So the Pharisees and the chief priests, they appeal to this ruling body, the Sanhedrin, that something must be done to deal with Jesus. They remember how many times it's like, and they picked up stones to kill him, and they never do because they didn't have authority to exercise capital punishment. They're going to the religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, over all religious matters, over all political matters, and over all civil matters and criminal matters. They're saying, hey, we have to get rid of this guy. We're asking your permission. We need your help to rid ourselves of Jesus. They claim that if nothing is done, everyone will believe and follow Jesus. And like we can sit here today and be like, well, isn't that what we want? Don't we want everybody to believe Jesus? Don't we want everyone to become a follower of Jesus? Well, we might. They didn't. And he gives the reason. They say, well, if everybody believes in Jesus as the Son of God and Jesus is the promised Messiah and they follow him, then the Romans, who were the oppressors, they would come in and deem the influence of the Jewish religious leaders as ineffective. They would deem the religious leading bodies, these the Sanhedrin, the ruling body, and the Pharisees, and the chief priests, and all of that, they would be expendable. It's like, well, what do we need you guys for? You guys can't control one guy. You guys are completely inept at your job of ruling your own people, so we're going to have to come in and do it for you. Protecting their own power and authority is always the motivation for the actions of the Pharisees. We see it time and time again. They are only concerned about themselves, and they are only concerned about their ability to maintain and retain their own power and authority and influence. That's all they care about. They claim that their freedom as rulers and their freedom as a nation is at stake. They say our place and our nation. What they mean is our ability to lead and rule and be wealthy because of that position, and our authority to rule over the people and their ability, and their really, we demand that they listen to us. That relationship is gone if we don't deal with this Jesus guy. Feeling all of that slipping away, the Pharisees, they go and they seek permission from the Sanhedrin to rid themselves and the world of Jesus. And it mentions that there is a man named Caiaphas. He is the high priest. He is the one that has the ultimate say. His father was a high priest. He is now the high priest. And he and his father were just wicked, wicked men, and they used the temple worship system to gain power and wealth and authority for themselves. So Caiaphas, again, he's the current high priest. He addresses the Pharisees and the chief priests. And really, he's insulting them as he describes their foolishness. And he says, you guys have no idea. You are absolutely clueless. He says the answer to the problem of Jesus is just so clear. He says we all certainly see the danger of the Romans noticing our inability to control our own people and allow this Jesus fellow to create such an uprising. But then in verse 50 he says this, basically, don't you know that it's better for you that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish? In his arrogance and in his selfishness and in his own self-righteousness, again, motivated by his own desire to keep his own power and authority, Caiaphas, he says that it's better for Jesus to die so that the whole nation doesn't perish. But what he means is it's better that Jesus should die so that we don't lose our position of authority. In other words, to preserve the Sanhedrin's power and the nation's subservience to them, Jesus must be put to death. And this is just an absolutely cold-hearted, calculated statement made for political gain. Caiaphas is the high priest. He is supposed to be the mouthpiece of God to the people, and he is just so flippant with the lives of the very people he is supposed to serve. Then in verse 51 and 52, it describes this statement that Caiaphas makes in another way. Because if you listen to what Caiaphas says, I mean, it is interesting. He just says, it's better for you that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish. And it just describes that this statement is unknowingly prophetic to him. God providentially uses the words of Caiaphas to foretell of Jesus' death on the cross. And it's not that God makes Caiaphas say these things. It's not that he forces him to speak these words. It's not that he puts the thought in his head and like causes his mouth to move somehow. It's not that he makes him say it. Caiaphas is clearly promoting his own agenda of condemnation, yet in God's providence, he uses Caiaphas' words to point to God's agenda of rescue. Caiaphas would have the death of Jesus be a victory for self-righteous people. The death of Jesus is in no way a victory for the self-righteous. Then in verse 54, it just says that Jesus, he retreats from the temple in Jerusalem in that area to a place called Ephraim, because, again, staying there, it's like, okay, it's really bad. They're actually coming after you. They're actually going to arrest you this time. They're actually going to kill you. And I find it so interesting that it just says that he kind of resigned himself to this location in Ephraim, in the wilderness. And it doesn't say he did anything there. It doesn't say how long he was there. It doesn't say that he performed miracles or taught or even that this whole multitude followed him. It just says that he went and stayed with his disciples, and ultimately we'll see that he stays with some of his friends, Mary and Martha and Lazarus. So many times up to this point in John's gospel narrative, it is mentioned that the Pharisees and the chief priests sought to kill him, and Jesus slipped away, and it always gives this little note. It says, because the hour of Jesus has not yet come. His hour has not yet come. His hour has not yet come. It's not the time yet. Now, the hour of Jesus' suffering and death was fast approaching, and Jesus can feel it. And his response to that is to get alone with his disciples, to commune with them, to pour into them, to invest in them. And the chapter ends with another feast, the Feast of the Passover. It just says in verse 55, now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus, saying one to another as they stood in the temple, what do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all? And then verse 57, we read, now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. And so the Feast of the Passover is fast approaching. And this Feast of the Passover, if you remember, it's a commemoration of the mercy and the grace that God offers to the people of Israel during the 10th plague of Egypt, all the way back in the book of Exodus. There, God instructed that the people of Israel should sacrifice a lamb and then take the blood and paint it over the doorpost and on the sides of the doorpost so that when God passed through that night, he would not exercise judgment on the houses, those within the houses where the blood was on the doorpost. He would pass by. He would pass over them. Their sin, their guilt would be covered by the blood. When God saw the blood, he would not hold those in the house guilty, but deem them exempt from the punishment of evil. And these people, they're preparing for Passover, and they're going up, and they're coming to Jerusalem because there's various ritualistic cleansing details that had to be done for them to be ready to receive the Passover meal. And so they're going up, and they're preparing for all these things, and they're saying, well, Jesus always comes to the feast. He's been to every one so far in our narrative of John. It's like, and there was a feast, and then Jesus went up for the feast, and there was another feast, and Jesus went up for the feast. He went to Jerusalem. So they're saying, well, I mean, it's just like a picture in our day. It's like, I don't know, like a Western or something. And there's like these wanted posters all over the trees as you're riding in. And then it's like on every door is like this wanted poster. And there's Jesus' face. And it's like, well, I mean, he's pretty unpopular around here. Is he going to come at all? And they're looking for Jesus. And Jesus knew that the people were looking for him in those days leading up to the Passover feast. And again, the religious rulers, they made it so clear that if anyone were to see Jesus, they were to make it known to the Pharisees so that Jesus would be arrested. So chapter 11 ends with this idea that there are people seeking to worship Jesus and there are people seeking to kill Jesus. And then 6 days, chapter 12 begins before the Passover. It just says Jesus went to visit Mary and Martha and Lazarus in the town of Bethany. In verse 1, it just says, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. And it always makes me chuckle a little bit because, and there's a purpose for this, we're going to get into this, but it's like every time Lazarus is mentioned from now on, after he's been raised from the dead, it's like, and Jesus went to see Lazarus, the guy that he raised from the dead. It's like, no, this guy, the guy that was dead. Remember the guy that was dead? And we had like a funeral for him, and there's like the funeral procession, and they didn't have like a hearse. Maybe they wheel him in like a big cart or something, and they put him in the tomb, and he's laid there. You remember all that? He's alive now. Jesus did that. I love that John points that out. Lazarus, the one Jesus raised from the dead, like it could be another guy. Lazarus, that guy, the dead guy that's alive now, that guy. And then remember back in chapter 11, verse 2, John identifies Mary in a certain way as well. It says Mary in chapter 11, verse 2, it says John identifies Mary as the one who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair. John identifying Mary in this way and identifying Lazarus in this way is completely purposeful, and I'm going to show you how. Chapter 12 again begins with the story of Mary anointing the feet of Jesus in this beautiful act of worship. And most scholars think that this event takes place not at Mary and Martha and Lazarus' house, but at the house of a man named Simon. This was a man that Jesus healed of leprosy. This event is also recorded in Matthew's gospel and Mark's gospel. And so Lazarus, the scene is that he was once dead and now he's very much alive. And it just says that he is reclining at the table, around the table with Jesus' disciples and Jesus, and they are reclining there and they are eating. And we've talked a little bit about this before, that the way that they ate in those days, it was like a, not a big table where like we have and we don't sit up and like sit on the bench and or whatever it is, and here we are and we're eating all our food. It was a little table and it was just a little bit above the floor, and they would kind of like just stick their feet out and they would kind of just rely, like relax and recline and just kind of lean over, and their feet are sticking out and they're just kind of hanging out, eating. Very relaxed. Martha is helping serve the meal, it says. Martha always seems willing to use her time and her talents to serve others. What a wonderful picture that is. And then it just describes chapter 2 and or chapter 12, verse 2. It just says, so they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. And Mary, it says, therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. And so Mary is there, and she takes this rare and expensive perfume, and during the dinner she goes over to Jesus' feet, which have been readily accessible for her to do that, and she breaks open this bottle of perfume and she anoints Jesus' feet, and then she takes her hair and begins to wash them. And there's just so much cool imagery, maybe during small group or something we can talk about this, about the fact that she's washing Jesus' feet and using this ointment and using her hair, letting her hair down is a big deal, using her hair to wipe. It's just really cool. We don't have time to do that today. Maybe another day. John's point in all of this, in this part of the story, is to contrast Mary as a worshiper and Judas as a betrayer. In the very next verse, verse 4, it says, but Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he was about to betray him. He says, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii, or 300 days' wages, and that money not given to the poor? He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. So Judas sees this, and he doesn't see it as a beautiful act of worship that Mary is meaning it to be. He sees it like, dude, that perfume is worth a lot of money. We could have sold it and given it to the poor, quote unquote. And what he means by that is, I'm like the treasurer of the group, and yeah, sure, I'll go put it in the bank. And then as he's on his way, he stops by his house and takes, I don't know, whatever percentage he wants, and just says, that's what he does. He's a thief. And it says, I love the way it says it. He used to help himself. He's used to helping himself to whatever he wanted. People are giving their offerings to the poor and to the needy, and Judas, a thief, is helping himself. The point is to contrast what Mary is doing in terms of worshiping and adoring Jesus and Judas as a betrayer and a thief. And that week that leads up to the Feast of Passover, it details the development of multiple characters that we've seen in this story. Caiaphas, he has developed into this person who seeks to have Jesus arrested and killed. We saw that. The Jewish leaders, they put this bounty on Jesus' head. They make him like on the Jewish most wanted list. Lazarus, he exists as this living testament of Jesus' power over death. Martha follows Jesus. She believes in Jesus and serves him with her hospitality gifts that she has. Mary worships Jesus with this beautiful picture of sacrifice and humility. And Judas seeks to steal from the poor and steal from Jesus himself. John is developing these characters in his narrative to this point. And it's this juxtaposition of the followers of Jesus are seeking to worship him, and those who hate Jesus are seeking to have him put to death. Verse 3 of chapter 12, it says that Mary anoints the feet of Jesus. And we read that Judas responds by saying that the perfume should have been sold and the proceeds given to the poor, when really he wanted to steal the money for himself. And listen to how Jesus responds. It's a little bit tricky in terms of the wording, but he says this in chapter 12, verse 7, "Leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you will always have with you, but you do not always have me." What Jesus is really saying there, again, the wording is a little bit tricky, but what he means is this. Mary has done well to keep this perfume and use it on the day of my funeral. Mary has done well not to sell the perfume and give the money to the poor. Mary has done well to keep this perfume and its value safe so that it can be used and expended on this, the day of my burial. Jesus so clearly suggesting that Mary was preparing his body to be buried. And in the same way that Caiaphas unknowingly prophesies of Jesus' death, as we looked at back in chapter 11, verse 49 down to verse 52, Mary points to the death of Jesus as she unknowingly prepares his body to be buried. It's such a testament to the fact that every circumstance, every interaction is providentially pointing people to Jesus. In verse 9 of chapter 12, it describes the large multitude that usually followed Jesus. They find out where he is, and they make their way to Simon's house there in Bethany. And it's also that they wanted to see Lazarus. Again, the guy that Jesus raised from the dead. It's like, dude, there's a guy that was dead, and he's alive now? I want to see that. And they're all coming to see that. So John, again, identifying Lazarus in this way. It's just very purposeful. Lazarus, the one Jesus raised from the dead, is a living testimony of the life-giving power of Jesus, the resurrection and the life. Verse 10 and 11, they describe Lazarus' life being so influential for Jesus that the religious rulers began to hate him just as much as they did Jesus, and so they made plans to kill them both. So, well, Jesus is a troublemaker. Well, now Lazarus, dude, the fact that he's alive and everybody wants to come see him, he's a troublemaker too. We have to get rid of him too. And it just makes me laugh again. But it's like, I mean, Lazarus was dead. And then, like, Jesus raised him back to life. Hey, I got an idea of how to get rid of Lazarus. Let's kill him. Anyway, so they made plans to kill Lazarus. So back in chapter 11, as Jesus, he is, and Mikey talked about this. Jesus is there, and he comes to the place where Lazarus is buried, and he's staring at the grave of Lazarus, and he knows that in just a few short days, he would be the one that would be laid in the tomb of his own, crucified at the hands of evil men. His heart, it says, is greatly moved, greatly troubled at the curse of death that befalls all men who will die in their sin, and it just says Jesus weeps. He weeps for his friend Lazarus, who's dead. He weeps for all who are dead in their sin. He weeps knowing that so many will reject him and remain separated from him for all eternity. But just as Martha believed, for all who will believe, Jesus reaches beyond the grave, and just as he called Lazarus to be raised to life, to come out, he calls all men to believe and be raised to life. He removes the grave clothes and frees them from sin, alive and free forever. Lazarus, the one Jesus raised from the dead. Mary, the one who anointed the Lord with the ointment and wiped his feet with her hair. She's a picture of one who has recognized the surpassing value of knowing Jesus. Believing in Jesus herself and now witnessing the victory Jesus holds over death, she desires to demonstrate her gratitude in the best way she knows how. And so in humble servitude, she takes this expensive ointment, a year's worth of wages, and she pours it out at Jesus' feet. To those Jesus has raised to life, nothing is of greater value than him. There is no sacrifice too costly to demonstrate our devotion to the Savior. There may be times when we love Jesus too little, but we can never love him too much. There is never a moment, there is never a circumstance, a situation where we could offer too much worship to Jesus, that it would overshadow his value and worth. We can never offer him too much of our time, too much of our lives, too much of our focus, too much of our resources. The danger is offering him too little. So the questions for us today are these. Do you love Jesus the way Lazarus did? Lazarus, the guy Jesus raised from the dead, his very existence as a person who was dead and has been made alive points to the resurrecting power of Jesus the Christ. Others were drawn to Christ because of Lazarus' influence. Do we point people to Christ by our influence? Because if you have trusted in Christ as your Savior, if you have believed on Jesus as the Son of God and received his forgiveness and his salvation and his new life that he offers you, it is your name, Matt Thomas, the one Jesus raised from the dead. It is your name that Jesus has raised from the dead. Our lives are supposed to be this influential lifetime of pointing people to Jesus famously and perhaps infamously so, that our lives might be so dedicated to be a testament of the fact that Jesus is the resurrection and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through him, that our lives might be so influential that when others see us, they see Matt Thomas. He's the guy that Jesus gave new life. Do you love Jesus that way? Do you love Jesus the way that Mary did? Do you esteem Jesus to be of surpassing value? Are you willing to sacrifice the things most important to you to demonstrate your love for Jesus? Again, Mary, she kneels at Jesus' feet and she anoints his feet with this perfume. It brings to mind Isaiah 52 and verse 7. It says, "How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, 'Your God reigns.'" The feet of Jesus were nailed to a cross so that the gospel might exist. Jesus gave his life so that we might give our lifetime to share the gospel with everyone, everywhere, every day. Some responded to Jesus' ministry and his miracles with hatred and their own self-righteousness, seeking to gain their own power and authority and status and influence. They hated Jesus. some in a much more proper response deemed Jesus to be of a value that is surpassing anything and everyone else. They would dedicate their lives, many of them their last breath, to following Jesus and spreading the news of Jesus as the Son of God, the Savior of the world, to anyone who would listen. This section of John, this section, is the pivotal point in John's narrative, and it is so clear. We must believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and then we must live our lives in a way that points to him. We must share the message of hope that is only found in him. There is nothing else that is worth our time. There is nothing else that is worth our resources. There is nothing else that is worth sacrificing for than loving and living and sharing Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father,